was a great worship service. I really appreciated the order of worship that Brennan so carefully put together for us. Those first two songs about the hope of the church, our blessed assurance, and that in Christ alone we have victory over sin and death. And then the final two songs about the calling of the church and the mission of the church. It fits right exactly with where we're headed today, as we have a special message this week and next week about the reality of the life of the church. Jumping out of Hebrews for a couple of weeks because we have our church picnic next week. We're going to welcome new members. We got our congregational meeting tonight. So I'm going to talk about the church this morning and tonight and also next week. As we prepare to look into the Word, we always pray kind of a pulpit prayer before we open up the Word together. And it's my voice speaking the prayer, but it's all of us praying. And my prayer this morning, actually, it came to me in a unusual way this week. I read a poem, I think it was by Longfellow, about the Holy Spirit that just struck me as beautiful. So I chased it around the internet a little bit and came to find out that one of my heroes, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who pastored at Westminster Chapel in London so faithfully through World War II, he took that poem and turned it into his pulpit prayer. And so I just immediately stole it and made it mine. So, but it's my voice praying, but let it be all of us praying. Let's bow together. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine. Word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Holy Spirit, love divine, burn within this heart of mine. Kindle every high desire, perish self in thy pure fire. Holy Spirit, law divine, reign within this will of mine. Be my law, and I shall be firmly bound, forever free. For Jesus' sake, do this now through your word. Amen. Perhaps there is nothing that we think about so much and yet think about so wrongheadedly. Perhaps there's nothing that we dream about so deeply and so vividly and yet we grasp it so imperfectly and so shallowly. Perhaps there's nothing that we talk about more and yet comprehend so little. In fact, it makes up the major theme in all of the songs and all of the movies and all of the novels that we enjoy. And yet what we sing about and what we read about and what we're entertained by is so utterly wrongheaded. Perhaps there's nothing that we long for more, and yet nothing that we've more mislabeled and misunderstood than this grand theme. What is it? Well, it's love. Of course it is. It's love. Everybody in the world knows that they want love. Most people in the world think that they understand what it is they're wanting when they want love. But you know, almost nobody does. It's as if everybody in the world is talking about and dreaming about love, but all they mean are these sort of shadows on the back of a cave wall. That's what they think love is. And they don't realize that the substance and the reality of love is out there, big and bold, and yet unseen by them so far. God is love. God is love. But everybody in the world wants love, and nobody in the world stops, bows their knees, bows their soul before God, and says, God, who are you? Show me who you are. Show me what love is.
and then do that in my life. Instead, all of us, we know what we want, and so we run out and we try to get it. And if it doesn't work, we try something else. And if it doesn't work, we try something else. And if it doesn't work, we try something else. We begin with our own self-centered, self-defined concept of love, and then we try to work that thing out as well as we can, and it never works. Because we are unwilling to bow down before God and say, God, if I'm going to know love, I have to know you. Show me who you are. Your assumptions about love are as unexamined as they are inaccurate. Everything that the world thinks about love is so normal and so natural and so usual and so ungodly. The world misunderstands love by saying there's love and then there's boundaries. Love, to be love, has to be unbounded by anything. Love has to run free. In fact, the very nature of love is that it's unbounded by such things as judgments and definitions. In fact, love alone constitutes truth. Love is the ultimate source of justification. You tell me, what has not been justified in this crazy upside down world? What has not been justified by saying, but it's loving? Another assumption we have is that you have love over here, and on the opposite end, you have judgments and institutions and authorities. Authority is impersonal, and it curtails and controls freedom, whereas love is very subjective and very personal, and it always produces more freedom. So a church with sharp boundaries about what's right and what's wrong and what's loving and what's not loving. A church that's an institution with authority, like with church membership and church discipline, doesn't seem the same as a church that's loving and generous. We've bought into a mindset that says authority exploits and love emancipates. But what if God, who says that he is love, has actually showed us a better way of what love is? In the minds of so many of us, even in the minds of so many people who are Christians in churches, love and authority are totally at odds, and they're opposite. Today, we're not in the book of Hebrews. This morning and tonight and next Sunday, when we welcome new members into the congregation, I want to talk about this subject, love in the church. And my goal is to show you how surprisingly strong and how shockingly countercultural is the love that shows itself within the church. My burden is that all of us make mistakes about what we think love is. And my burden this morning in this 30 minutes that I have is to sweeten and deepen your understanding of what love is from God, from Jesus himself. And I want to challenge and correct your misunderstanding of what love is and what it looks like in the church. Our world has created an idol, like we always do. We are expert idol manufacturers, and we've created an idol called love. And our idol, love, has two great commandments. The first commandment of our idolatrous love is, if you love me, you'll never permanently bind me to anything with your authority. If you love me, you'll never permanently bind me to anything with your authority. And the second commandment is, if you love me, you will let me express myself all the time without judging me. If you love me, you'll let me be me without ever judging me. And these mistakes are because we have decided what we want love to be instead of bowing down before God and saying, God, if you are love, I'm only going to understand what love is if you show me who you are. So I want to talk this morning about church membership and church discipline, these church practices. Membership, where members are brought into the church because they are covenanting together to submit to the oversight of the church. And to be a member of the church is to proclaim, Jesus Christ is my Lord, and I want to follow him with all the people in this church. Church membership and church discipline, which is when the church, through an authoritative and careful formal process, actually removes someone from the membership of the church because they are no longer submissive to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The local church is, when God wants to define love, when God wants to show what love is, the local church is what he wants to show it in. The local church is meant to be the full color, 360-degree display, three-dimensional display of what love actually is. And in a surprising way, it's these kind of formal processes of church membership and covenanting together and church discipline and overseeing each other that actually demonstrate the depth and the strength of God's love for the church. And in sort of redefining what love is and getting rid of these things, we actually blunt and shrink the strength and the depth of God's love. Church discipline and church membership are meant to show the depth of God's love in the church. So I want to show you this from God's word. We'll be in Matthew 16, and then we'll be in Matthew 18. At the conclusion of our service this morning, we're going to have two baptisms from two individuals who are coming forward from membership in the church, and they both want to be baptized as a believer before they enter the church. Next week at the church picnic, we're going to welcome a whole bunch of new members into the congregation. And so next week at church picnic, when we're all together, both services, in one big service, we'll all be together, and all of us together will say the church covenant when we welcome these new members in. But this is where a lot of that comes from Matthew 16 and from Matthew 18. Matthew 16, we'll pick it up in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys." Look at verse 19. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And that chapter ends, and in chapter 17, we see the transfiguration, a couple of miracles. We see Jesus again in Matthew 17 tell his disciples he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, and after 3 days, he will rise again. And then we'll pick up our reading in Matthew 18, verse 10. Matthew 18, verse 10. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Church membership, church discipline, the surprisingly strong love of God demonstrated in the church. The reason that I began the sermon by talking about how our world thinks about love, but that's not really what God means by love, is the same reason that we're in here in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Did you know? This is basically my whole point in one little summary here. Did you know that there are only two times where the gospel writers have record Jesus speaking the word church? The word church shows up dozens and dozens and dozens of times in the epistles that are written by the apostles that came after Jesus. But Jesus mentions the church twice. Once in Matthew 16 that we read, and once in Matthew 18. And did you know that both of the places where Jesus speaks explicitly about the ecclesia, about the church, both of those places, Jesus is talking about the authority of the keys of the kingdom and welcoming people in or locking the door and putting people out. When Jesus speaks about the church, this very issue of authority is right there in it. This is meant to explode our myths about what love should be or we wish it was in the church, and God shows us what love actually is. He wants us to stop acting just like the world and thinking that these phantasms and shadows on the cave wall are really the best that we can do about love. And he wants to show us what love actually is. What do keys do? Jesus says, I give them the keys of the kingdom. Like every other pastor here, I have a set of keys to a master key to the church. And like the rest of your pastoral staff, I am mortally terrified about what the deacons will do to me if I lose my keys. Because keys let authorized persons in, church membership, and keys lock those who have an ill purpose out, church discipline. Jesus mentions the keys in Matthew 18, right there in verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, the binding authority of the keys, the locking authority of the keys, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he mentions the keys explicitly in Matthew 16 and verses 18 and 19. You're Peter, I'll build my church. And then he says in verse 19 of Matthew 16, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the very understanding of who's in the church and who's not in the church. Church membership and church discipline. Church membership is like the front door. Church discipline is like the back door. Church membership is welcoming you in. You're a part of this family, and we're going to uphold each other, and we're going to help each other to follow Jesus. And church discipline is where you're put out when it goes to all four of those steps, and the fourth formal step is where you're put out in order to purify and protect the family and in order to finally maybe reach you. See, church membership and church discipline, I dropped a definition of each of them there in the bulletin, and these definitions sort of mirror each other. And I want to credit a book I read last week by authors named Jonathan Lehman. The title of the book is The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love. These definitions are mine, but I'm really just reworking what I learned in that book. It was very helpful to me, and a lot of these ideas I would credit to him. But church membership and church discipline, you see, church membership is a covenant of union between a church and a Christian in which the church affirms that Christian's profession of faith and promises to give oversight to that Christian, while that Christian promises to participate in and submit to the church's oversight. That's membership. Church discipline. Church discipline occurs formally, that fourth step of Matthew 18, when the church announces that the covenant between the Christian and the church has been broken. The church can no longer affirm that person's profession of faith, and so ceases to give oversight to that person by removing that individual from the church because that individual has proven to be unrepentantly unsubmissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. These practices of church discipline and of church membership, rather than being something unloving and weird that we're ashamed of, these practices of church discipline and church membership are the very means, the very lights that God uses to demonstrate how holy and strong and powerful is his love. And for a church to try to become more loving by jettisoning church membership and church discipline is for the church to become unloving and ungodly. But for the church to follow these things the way Jesus has declared them, the way God has demonstrated them throughout the balance of the New Testament, is for that church to become as good as it can, as well as it can, that three-dimensional, full-color, audio-visual display of God's love. The local church is the demonstration and display of God's love in the world. And this is how God means to show it. Church membership is not exactly shown in Matthew 16, but it's clearly shown throughout the Gospels, especially throughout Acts and the epistles, a church membership where the elders of the church, the leaders of the church, know who the flock is that they're giving oversight to, this kind of formal membership process. It's not a perfect picture and illustration, but it's close enough that you have to allow me to use it. Church membership is like, it's a lot like, saying no to church membership is a lot like, well, if we love each other, why do we have to make our relationship formal? I don't have to make a promise to you. I don't have to make a covenant to you. If I love you and you love me and we like being together, let's just live together. Whereas the Bible says that the very reality of the depth of that romantic relationship is demonstrated most purely and perfectly in that covenant where we promise and pledge to one another. Instead of our relationship being more loving and more free without the binding commitment, it's the binding covenant commitment that shows how freely we stepped into that covenant and how firmly we're committed to that relationship. Imagine it like this. There's a young woman, say, mid-20s, moves to Racine and comes to church here. She comes for a couple of months and she likes it. She loves the music. She can't stand Brennan personally, but she loves the music. Loves me, loves the preaching, of course. I'm kidding. And so she likes it. Then we meet with her. She's like, what's next? We meet with her. We're like, well, you should become a member of Racine Bible Church. She come to our membership class and then basically take this to become a covenant member of Racine Bible Church, where you agree to the doctrine and direction of the church, and we agree to give oversight to you through the pastors and elders and ABF structure and everything else. You should become a member. And so this young woman says, membership, whole membership thing's not for me. I want a place with really good teaching, with really good community and people that love each other. But I don't need this whole membership thing. So she leaves. And she visits three other churches for a period of 6 months. And comes to find out that those churches don't have as rigorous of a church membership and church discipline policy as we do. But they also don't have strong teaching. And the relationships in those churches are more shallow than the relationships are here. And so after making the circuit, this same young woman actually comes back. And she sheepishly kind of grins and says, you know, the very thing that I wanted, solid teaching and really authentic community, is happening here because of the things that I thought I was repelled by. Church membership, church discipline, an elder board, and a church body that takes the covenant seriously, so they really are embedded and webbed into each other. Community and commitment, church discipline and membership, and this sort of authentic expression of that in community are two things that have to go together. This is how it works. Church discipline is explained there in Matthew 18. I won't go over the details of it. We have a written policy on church discipline. We go through it in our membership class, and our elders are happy to talk to you about the ins and outs of it. Matthew 18 is a pretty straightforward demonstration of what the church discipline process is. Last week, just a couple nights ago, I read the minutes of a church meeting. It wasn't one of our church meetings, but it was a very like-minded church to us. And it was the minutes of the church meeting where they were talking about disciplining a member of their church. There was a member of their church who had been baptized in the church and given a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And then this member was unrepentantly living in sin. And the church had a meeting to carry out the third and fourth steps of Matthew 18 with this member. And in the notes of the meeting that I read, one church officer expressed fear that if they disciplined this member from the church, this member would come back to the church with a gun and shoot them. And another of the pastors of the church expressed in the meeting that he was afraid that if they disciplined this member would probably burn down the entire church. The individual was being put out of the church for these sins. They were listed in the members' meeting. The sin of train hijacking, bank robbery, and murder. The church member's name was Jesse James. The church was the Baptist Church in Kearney, Missouri. The year was 1866. This process that Jesus outlines in Matthew 18 is what every Jesus-loving, Jesus-fearing church will follow through with, because this is how Jesus has said to us that we demonstrate love. Matthew 18, he says, how unloving is it for a shepherd to just stay with his 99 and say, I didn't really love that one that went away anyway. This is how the church expresses love to the one who is wandering. And so we dare not discount it or apologize for it or run away from it. Now here at RBC, you don't expect every other week to hear a formal statement of like step 3 and step 4 here from Matthew 18. That's very rare. But what I'm warning you about is you should expect every week for at least step 1 of Matthew 18 to be happening all the time around here. That's what it means to be a covenant member, is that we have purchase in each other's lives and we love each other. And so this leads to the sort of uncomfortable conclusion that to be loved the way Jesus wants to love us is actually uncomfortable and doesn't feel good all the time. And I know that because that's the case in my life. Thursday last, somebody did step one of Matthew 18 to me. A member of this church was like, "Hey, I have to talk to you about something." I was like, "Is it about you?" They were like, "No, it's about you, Spencer." I was like, "Oh, great. You know that feeling." And when they shared what they wanted to share with me about me, I was like, "Oh, it is so easy for me to go, you know what? Maybe you have one point against me, but I guarantee you I have 983 points against you. And what gives you the right to tell me, you know, all that's going in my mind?" And my internal dialogue is, "Shut up, Spencer. Listen." Because this person is loving you. At risk to themselves, they're loving you right now. You got to respect that. You got to kiss their cheek. This is what we expect. And this is what it means to be a member. You'll hear it when we read that covenant next week when we're all at the church picnic together. That covenant is all about the kinds of relationships that we have with each other. It includes making a casserole when you're sick and sending you flowers, but it also includes exhorting and correcting one another. It's all part of the same package. Church membership. You'll see that when we read the covenant next week. The covenant that we'll read together. You see covenant all over the place. In the Old Testament, God grabs the people of Israel and says, "Hey, people, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people." And then as soon as he says that, he lays out the covenant. Because he says, if I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people and I'm going to put my name on you, the covenant stipulations, the law of the covenant is how you're going to behave, how you're going to carry yourself now that you wear God's name. The church covenant, it says, if you represent Racine Bible Church, this is the kind of Christian comportment with which you'll walk through life. And it's healthy to go through that together. Now, when God laid out the covenant for Israel, or when we lay out the church covenant, by the way, God did not expect Israel to perfectly obey that covenant. I'm going to read the church covenant along with you next Sunday at the church picnic. And the moment that I'm reading that covenant, I am not making the statement that my life is perfectly fulfilling that covenant. God knows we can't do that. That's why Jesus fulfilled the law in our place. Jesus did it for us. I'm not a member of the church because I perfectly obey the law of God or the church covenant for that matter. But now that Jesus is in me, that's not the perfection of my life, but that sure is the direction of my life. That is not the attainment of my life, but it sure is the aspiration of my life because I've proclaimed that Jesus is my Lord and I want to love him and I want to follow him. It's really very simple. The practices of church membership and church discipline are how God shows the reality and the depth of his love in this world. Folks, it is a supremely simple message. God loves you. And it is a profoundly simple message. Your sin hates you. And your sin will lead to isolation and death. But God will lead to community and life. Which do you want? God knows which you would have if he left you to yourself. So this is what he did. God sent his only son to take your sin upon himself and die in your place so that your sin could be forgiven and the penalty of sin could be broken and taken away out of your life. And if you're in Christ, that's what's true for you. The penalty of your sin was taken away by Jesus Christ. But that's not the end of it. That's the beginning of it.
Because what happened is they put him in a grave. The grave could not hold him. He walked out of the grave. He was among us for 40 days, and then he ascended on high to the right hand of the Father. And it's not over yet. As soon as he landed in heaven at the right hand of the Father, proceeding from the Father and the Son, he sent the Holy Spirit. And the one thing that the Holy Spirit does now is he gathers believers into the church so that the very same sin whose penalty was paid for at the cross, the power of that sin in your life on Monday afternoon can be shattered through the Spirit using the body of Christ in your life. That's what the church is. Behold how he has loved us. He has not only died for us, but he has gathered us together under his wings, under his pinions, within the church. This is how he has loved us. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, love divine, burn within this heart of mine. Kindle every high desire, perish self in thy pure fire. Holy Spirit, law divine, reign within this will of mine. Be my law, and I shall be firmly bound, forever free. Lord Jesus, do this in the life of your church through the power of your word. We pray. Amen. Amen.